Invite you to open in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're inching our way toward the close of this epistle, but there are many important things to say, and so we would be remiss if we simply hastily concluded this powerful letter and all the things that we've been learning over this past year and closing in on a year and a half. But now we're looking at verse 5 and 6 of 1 Peter chapter 5. So I invite you to turn there and read along with me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. We don't have the skill or the wherewithal or the faculties to measure the immeasurable. The immeasurable in this case is the damage which has been done by that one single word, pride. Lord, there's so much for us to know. It's amazing how remiss the church can be to not make a point of the regular preaching and teaching and unpacking in private this important concept. We want to be humble submitters to you, O Lord, and to one another. We want to respect authority, the authority that you alone hold and that is resonant in your word. But there is one word that gets in our way, but we must own it. It belongs to us, and that is our pride. Oh, that arch nemesis of our soul, that self-absorbed, self-serving pride. God, have mercy on us. Your great patience as you await your church to awaken to the importance of recognizing this great detriment to our spiritual growth and to us becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, who himself was the embodiment of humble submission. Father, help us, not just today, but O Lord, may these words and principles that we now mine out from your word, may they remain with us. O Lord, plow the rocky ground of our hearts, break up the clay, water it, O Lord, and with your seed plant it deeply, that it might grow fruit in abundance. For we know that that ground is fallow and hard indeed, which is steeped in pride. Help us, humble us. Help us understand what asking such a prayer may bring about in our lives to get such work done. Yet such important work, necessary work, that your work of making us look more like Christ might continue. It stops there, Lord. It stops with one four-letter word, self. Oh, conquer the self in us, the fleshly desire to protect ourselves, to provide for ourselves, to entertain ourselves. Remind us, oh Lord, of why it is the Christ, the Son of the living God, had come and died on our behalf for our sakes to accomplish what? If not, to crush the pride that it is inherent in man, that he might be able to humbly submit to the one and only sovereign God. Help us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So it makes sense that after he's exhorting the elders to shepherd the flock of God, that he would now turn to the congregations and say, submit to those elders. It's as simple as that, and yet it's difficult to accomplish. Likewise, you who are younger, submit to those. You who are younger, be subject to elders. This isn't a question or an issue of seniority. That's not what it's about, but of deference, of respect. That's what Peter's talking about. And he exhorts them in this way because he wants them to survive. He wants them to thrive in an environment of severe persecution. And the only way they'll do that is to entrust themselves to the care of souls of those shepherds they've appointed to look after them and look after their families. Without this type of humble submission, we would all be in a great deal of trouble. And it makes sense because the church, in fact, is God's house. It is the household of the living God. To despise this ordinance, therefore, is to directly oppose God, the one who gives it. And we have to remember that. Why do we have to remember that? Why would we have to keep reminding ourselves that we ought to submit? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Paul wrote it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 14. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And when he wrote to Titus, his other pastor in training, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy. Or I'm sorry, I'm reading Hebrews. That's the next verse. Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I wonder why this can be so difficult for us at times. It seems simple enough, that is the command. What does it run up against? Hebrews 13:17, as I inadvertently started to read, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. And as we looked at in the last series, looking at what the shepherd's duties are, it's not an easy job. He goes on, as those who will have to give an account. And that's the clause that gives me the most pause. As those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So it's to our advantage that we submit to the authorities that God has put in place. Peter is all about protecting these people that he loves. And he has spent the entire epistle, essentially, if you'll recall, teaching them how to respond under the heavy hand of severe persecution. And here's how it has to happen. You have to have Christ as your example. You have to live like he lived. You have to respond even to your enemies in this way, as he would have had, would have you respond. And as he's concluding, he draws attention to the elders and says, shepherd the flock of God among you. The flock that Jesus gave up his life to save. That Thessalonians verse says to esteem them very highly in love because of their work reminded me of something that occurred in this church early on, years ago. There was a man, no longer here for quite a while, who, when confronted with sin in his life, privately, rebelled and resisted that confrontation. And, well, a long story short, after much agonizing interaction with this person, I could tell that he was treating me like a buddy. And I had to remind him that I'm not your buddy. I'm your brother. I hope a friend. But God has given me a very important role in your life. And it occurred to me through that whole interaction and how it ended up, and it was a very, very difficult period of time. It occurred to me that once a member loses their love and respect for an elder, he's rendered at that moment ineffective as their pastor. That's what's at stake. And once that's gone, it's hard to retrieve in that person. So at the end of that, just to finish that story, and that's in the notes there. Did you have that up? Yeah. I wanted to make sure that you had this statement, but born out of much personal agony of mine and of those who were in the church at the time. And I said, my final exhortation to you as your pastor is, and I mean this, not to just bring about a blessed subtraction from this church, but you need to find a church where you can love and respect the pastor. We might prefer to be in a place where we can sort of be a buddy with the pastor so that we can kind of get away with things. That's not what God wants for all of us. He wants us to survive and do well. And so he has a structure in place. And this is it. And so he's telling them, likewise, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The compelling reason for Peter's exhortation to humble submission is in verse 5, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is a reflection of Proverbs 3:34. He's citing that, which in the New King James says, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. So when we understand that God's grace is the very thing that we need to keep us from sinning, we understand that how important humility is at that point, humble submission is. Because for those that are proud, stand in opposition to God. The definition of the term literally has the idea of he, meaning God, stands in battle array against that person. It's no small matter. And there are several places in Scripture that speak to this. So God's grace is the only thing that keeps us from being overcome by the power of sin and temptation. We need his grace, in other words, or we're going to sin. We forfeit that grace when we're proud, when our pride gets in the way, when we have a good argument to make against those who are trying to shepherd our souls, when it's pride-driven, we come up against God himself and we forfeit the grace that could have been ours. As James says it in James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Grace abounds all our sins, Paul wrote in Romans, right? Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's the humble that get the grace. So it's the humble that are able to have the power then to resist sin. The proud do not. They succumb to it because they stand in opposition to God himself. So knowing this principle, Peter doesn't want his readers to forfeit the grace that they're going to need to survive. They need this grace, and it comes through humble submission. And so he writes, be subject to your elders. So it makes sense. So with this exhortation of humble submission, he also, in classic preteran style, he includes the hope of glory when he says in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Because it is only going to be the humble that he is going to exalt. So there's their incentive. James offers a similar incentive in James 4:10, where James writes, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So he includes that exhortation to glory as well. When we're humble and when we submit, there is never a time where we look more like Jesus Christ. He was the epitome, the stellar example of humble submission when he came. Now, this morning, and I think it will exhaust the morning, to look at the origin of pride, and then we will next week look at the origins of humility as we're applying that. But for now, we want to major on what the great preventative of humility and humble submission is, and that's our pride. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So that's where James and Peter get the idea that there is glory in the exaltation of the humble as you walk in humility. But I'm afraid, and at least in the years that I've been a pastor and a biblical counselor, that this is in short supply, that there's been an overall tragic neglect of teaching the church what pride looks like and how dangerous it is and how offensive it is to a holy God. We have the pride study that we go through where we look at the various manifestations in the practical outworking. It's very practical, and we're not going to go through those lists now. That's not what this is for. We're exegeting this passage. We're expositing this passage. But we would be remiss to just say, yeah, I need to start being humble. And I hope to show you how that's not how it works. And there are many that think that's how it does work. And especially since he uses this expression, "clothe yourself." So I just need to put on some humility when I'm around people. That's not how it works. I didn't put on pride, did I? No, we're going to look at that origin. After we listen to Mary's beautiful words from her Magnificat in 51 and 52 of Luke 1, "He has shown strength with his arm." Speaking of Lord, this is a beautiful passage, isn't it? "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Wonderfully put. That's the principle. That's what Peter wants his readers to know. It's the humble who will be exalted. There is great glory in humble submission, and only in humble submission. So humble submission, here's your next statement, is a long-standing foundational quality of Christian maturity. The mark of the immature, spiritually immature Christian is the proud. Is the one whose pride is getting in the way of them looking like Jesus Christ. And as I said, the only way to receive the grace that keeps you from sinning is that humble submission. It goes all the way back. We can look at Leviticus 19:32. "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." I'm afraid that in our day, we've altogether lost that type of honor and respect for older men. They're marginalized. They're set aside. They're mocked if they're even paid attention to at all. We're in a time where, in some strange, upside down twist of our culture, we're actually venerating and exalting younger and younger human beings all the time. We want to hear what the kids have to say. That's sad. Gray hair is a crown of glory, or at least it should be. It is gained in a righteous life, Proverbs 16:32. Even Job said in 12:12, wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. And what happens when you sideline older men in the church? They start living out how they're treated. They feel like they don't really must not have anything to offer because, by and large, the culture has said you're not that important. Time was with, even in my lifetime, there was a great deal of respect and honor that went to older people, especially if they served in World War II or Korean War or Vietnam. We wanted to hear their stories. More importantly, our grandparents who managed to survive the Great Depression. How did you do that? And they would smile with their well-worn faces that showed the age of years of the worrisome process of trying to survive with spit and baling wire. They didn't have duct tape back then. Stories of saving up the twine, right? Grandparents who saved their aluminum foil. Some of you might do that, but it's just because you're tight. It's not a stewardship of an issue. Give me a break. Not buying it. By rejecting the wisdom of his father's elderly counsel, you remember Rehoboam made a really big mistake, didn't he? Remember Rehoboam, Solomon's son? It was still one kingdom at that time. This cost him the kingdom. It split the kingdom of God. Israel, the nation of God. What a mistake. 1 Kings 12, 13 to 14. So he rejects the elderly counselors of his father Solomon and instead listens to the youth. Make it harder for people, they said. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. Yeah, that's the way to win over the people. And the kingdom was split. Here comes Jeroboam. So this goes back then. It has a history, doesn't it? Turning to the younger ones. I don't understand in our culture what the attraction is there. I don't understand that other than that's satanically driven. They haven't even lived life yet, much less applied knowledge to wisdom in how to live. We love our children, but we don't turn to them for wisdom and godly advice in how to live. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. They have much useful purpose because they've lived life. They've gone through things. They've seen a lot. I used to hear the stories my father would tell on the farm. Farming used to be the most common way of life when we were more agrarian as a culture. So many lessons learned in that hard scrabble life they had to live. He says, you'll know what it's like to be a farmer when you have to get up at 5 a.m. at 12 years old in a Wisconsin farm and it's 20 below and you got to milk those cows anyway and you're back there and your hands are frozen and you get slapped in the face by a tail that's soaked in something nasty. Right then, you start to reflect on life. Ah, my life, what does it come to as you're milking that cow and wanting to kill it? Yeah, my father had those stories. Quite a life. Produced in him big hands, big forearms. He's a strong man, but he knew about life. And he told me about what his father knew about life and what his father's father told him about life. And I learned a lot from that. Some of those things I wish I hadn't learned, but Robert Layton said this, but a graceless old age is a most despicable and lamentable sight. What advantages do unholy elderly men and women have just because they're old? So that's not what we're saying. It's not a chronological thing. We're not talking about seniority here. We're talking about recognizing your station at whatever season of life you're in. If you're a young man, you have much value. You're a strong man. You're meant to be productive. You're meant to make a way in life. You lead your family. You provide. You protect. You're doing all those wonderful things. We don't sideline the elderly. We listen to them. We learn from them. The advantage, he says, of old age is that you can have great experience in the ways of God, disdain the world, greatly desire the love of God, and maintain a heavenly frame of mind and way of life. Who in here has not learned something of God from their grandparents or their parents? I was so grateful to be able to have the blessing of going to the UK to track down my heritage of Scottish Covenanters in Northern Ireland and seeing the legacy there of a great-great-grandfather who moved because his life was being threatened by a person of another faith and learning about how life was back then. It's beneficial when life starts to fall apart and you're young and your marriage. Do you want to talk to Justin Bieber or Taylor Swift? Do you want their opinion? You know who I want to talk to? I want to talk to Randy Graves. Don't you? I want to spend time with him and Teresa. I want to talk to Jerry about his dad and life growing up. I want to talk to Dr. Wooten about Ma and what life in this interesting place called Southern Mississippi is all about. And just hearing the testimonies from those that knew her down there. We had those cherished, precious couple of years where she was here with us up here as Jim looked after her. And she had some gems. She straightened Barbara and I out. I said, well, we're going to go home and eat later on. We're going to have something to eat. She goes, you're going to have dinner or supper? And I thought, oh, I started to sweat. I'm like, uh-oh, so apparently there's a difference. I guess, and if I got this right, brother, tell me. But supper is when you sort of warm something over from lunchtime or it's something light, but dinner is dinner. I'm so blessed by the ones that are older that I've benefited and continue to benefit from. And I benefit from the younger men too. It's just we need to find our proper station. It's not about chronology. It's not about a hierarchy. It's just don't sideline your elders. Listen to them because they have your best interest in heart and specifically the office of a shepherd because they're going to give an account for your soul. So listen to them. And in a way that brings them joy and not grief. The only thing that stands between that is pride. There were two striking characteristics that defined our Lord Jesus Christ. He was humbly submissive. It's what could allow him to stand out from a crowd and at the same time draw a crowd. Because pride was rife in first century. Middle East with the Romans, Greeks. That was the virtue of the day. Pride. They didn't have a word for humility. They had to, the Christians had to create one. It's a compound term. It means to think lowly. Why would you want to do that, they might say, the Romans and the Greeks, or even the Pharisees, right? The whole life is all about, the whole society is structured on pride. And to a great measure, modern day America. This we need to know. Has great capital with your God. Humble submission. He was countercultural back then as this is today. So, when we look at verses like Romans 13, 14, and it says, put on Christ, that's what it means. This is what the garment looks like. Him. Not a pretense. Not a facade. Not a superficial shell. A smile I put on Sundays. It's Him. In me. Living in me, dwelling in me, emanating from me, that humble submission, that is such a fight to live. Because, oh, the self wants to reign. It wants that spot back up on the throne, doesn't it? Let me back up there. So in order to understand what this humble submission looks like, we have to first understand pride. I'm glad I didn't give you a heads up on what the topic was going to be for today, or we'd have even fewer people in here, perhaps. So let's look this week at the origin and nature of pride. Next week, the origin and nature of humility. So first of all, where did it come from? This nasty business, where did it come from? Pride was originally discovered within. The sin of pride existed within, first in Satan. It's where it first shows up, in Satan, then in Adam and Eve. Ezekiel 28, where the prophecy is against the king of Tyre, there it takes a turn in a certain passage, where he's clearly not talking about a human anymore. And so the best theologians take it that that's talking about Satan and how he fell. The same with Isaiah 14, 12 and following. The five I wills rise up there, like the points of a pentagram. Ezekiel 28, 15, you were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created till unrighteousness was found where? In you. He didn't put it on. He didn't find it somewhere and go get it. It was an entity. It was something rotten found within him. The text, I'm sure wisely, doesn't go into any further detail really, other than it was discovered in him. Verse 17 defines it. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. This was the most magnificently beautiful. Lucifer is the bearer of light. And no wonder then how he can so strategically pull off his disguise as an angel of what? Of light. It sounds true. It sounds good. He knows how to appeal to what he knows is resident in you. You know how he knows it's resident in you? Because he put it there. Through your first parents. You have it. It's congenital. You have it. But if you remember the pride study, I will mention this from it. It's two things. What is it? Self-masking and self-protecting. So you'll see it in everybody else, right? You'll see it in everybody. Oh, boy, if you talk to so-and-so, he's so, wow, that guy's got pride. Really, I wonder why you're bringing that up. Where's that coming from? Oh, let's not get too deep. It's too early. So I mentioned Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. This is was a prophecy going on against the king of Babylon, right? Now he's not talking about a human anymore. The day star, the son of dawn, how you are cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said where? In your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will set on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. There's your pentagram. And that infection found its way where? Into our first parents. So it's inescapable. We need to know that right up front. If we're going to get to the place of humble submission, we need to be able to recognize it. Strip away the mask. You have it. Figure out how it's manifesting itself in you is your challenge, because you love your Lord and He is the epitome of humble submission. And you want to look like that, but you don't paste it on like lipstick on a pig. You become it. Same way it got in, it must come out. Wickedness is something that dwells, as Jesus so graciously taught us in Mark 7, 21 to 23. It's from what? Within, out of the heart of man, that all this wickedness comes. And the source of it is his pride. They wouldn't sin if he didn't have pride. So it's the original sin that comes from within. That's pride. So pride isn't just someone boasting about themselves. You know, when you look up pride or see examples of it in the culture, because they disdain it, don't they? They disdain the outward shows of pride. They disdain somebody who just boasts about themselves, or somebody who has an arrogant, critical attitude and a snarky mouth. Oh, they love pointing that out and judging that person as prideful, don't they? That's not fundamentally what it is. Or it's not somebody who just keeps rebelling or resisting correction like the man I told you about earlier. It's not even the person so much that desires always to have the first place like Diotrephes. No, that's just the rancid fruit of something that's within. Pride is an internal disease, therefore, of the heart. That is all sin-fallen humans share in common. The other external manifestations are listed are the rancid fruit it produces. So if you know somebody and they're not showing these kind of things, you might not think, even be thinking about pride, and that's what Satan wants. Anyway, it seems to me that there's this tacit approval that we have in humanity where I'm not going to point that out in you, because I certainly don't want you pointing it out in me. Should we just go on tacitly with not saying anything? Because I don't want you all up in my business. I don't want you exposing that ugly thing. I'd rather go around and say that I don't belong in any one of those categories, so I don't struggle with pride, brother. I only say nice things about people. Which can be one of the ugliest fruits of false humility. Oh, Lord, splay me open. Open up my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Oh, don't allow this great preventative of my looking like Jesus Christ, my Lord, because I will stand before the King of all. On that day, I will stand before him. I don't want it open up and discovered then. I want the beloved brothers and sisters who know me to, in a godly, private, respectful way, help me see it, because we are blind to it. So it's important, therefore, for us to realize that just eliminating these outward manifestations did not rid you of your pride. It's within. And sometimes it manifests itself, right? In attitudes and behaviors. But simply eliminating those, it's not that simple, because pride is not that shallow. Pride. Hold on to your seats. Pride is a hydra that lurks in that diseased heart. It's a hydra that lurks in the murky depths of the human heart. Do you know what a hydra is? I thought, I've got to come up with another effective illustration for these dear folks, because I know they're just going to be just desiring to really see how ugly this actually is. The hydra was a mythical serpentine monster. You could cut off its head and you could cut out sections of it that would just take up new life again. That's pride. You crush it over here, we call it whack-a-mole, and it pops up over there. I've used that old horror movie Halloween with whatever his name is that they have to keep killing. That's pride. It's the hydra of the human heart. And that's you standing before it. And I think the proportions are pretty accurate. That's the inner walls of that diseased heart. And you know who else is there? Jesus is there. I had hoped he didn't see it. But he loves me enough to expose it. F.B. Meyer quoted somebody in his writing saying this: of all the evils of our corrupt nature, there is none more inborn and universal than pride. The grand wickedness, self-exalting in our own and others' opinions. It is the heart of all sin, the first living and the last dying. That's why I saved that portion for you. That's the truth. And hath this advantage, that whereas other sins are provoked by one another, this feeds even on virtues and graces as a moth that breeds in them and consumes them, even in the finest of them, if not carefully looked to. As one head of this hydra is cut off, that's where I got it from, another rises up. It will secretly cleave to the best actions and prey upon them. And therefore, there is so much need that we continually watch and fight and pray against it. End quote. And many of us are still not even aware of it. It's not being taught in the church. Why? Because you'll have a bunch of empty seats, that's why. And yet that's the thing that creates a whole army of spiritual pygmies. People that don't look anything like Jesus. To me, they look a lot like the culture. Nobody wants to preach this message. I want people to come in and I want to fill these seats with that wonderful message of Jesus, without talking about the human condition that brought him here in the first place. My goodness, Lord, help us. Have mercy on us. We preach the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel, whether it's hard to hear or not. We need to hear the hard things, don't we? Don't glaze these things over from me. Tell me the truth. Give me the truth. Augustine himself intimated how deep the problem of pride really is when he wrote, "That which first overcame man is the last thing he overcomes," end quote. You're going to have it, but it's yours to continue to strike with the blows of the sword of the Word of God and the strength of His Spirit. You continue to crush it. wherever it turns up. So I mentioned God is opposed to the proud. It literally means that he singles them out as his enemies and sets himself in battle array against them. Not a safe thing. That's the meaning of the word. Pride not only breaks ranks, wrote one, pride not only breaks rank, but sets up a rebellion against God and does its best to dethrone him and usurp his place, end quote. So now it makes sense when Proverbs says, pride goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before the Lord. Because the one you contend with is the living God. He says this, pointing to his son, this is my beloved son. Hear him, look like him. And when pride prevents that, I'm stepping in and I set myself in battle array against you. You're contending with me, God would say. That's what the word means. Simple, innocuous kind of sounding word. God's opposed to the proud. How many times have we said that, memorized it? This is a very serious issue. He puts his battle armor on. He's in full battle regalia standing against the proud because they stand against and thwart the very purposes of God. And they mask and obscure the beloved, resplendent face of his son. No small matter. One's pride, Proverbs 29:23, brings him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. That's what we're after. That's what we want. That's what Peter is writing about. Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. This is an appeal. This is a cry. This is an urgency. Before I sign off, I love you people, he's saying, you could say, in other words. And so you must know that this is the prevailing attitude that will allow you to survive, because you will have the nothing short of the God himself protecting you. Whereas, if you don't, and pride prevails in you, you will actually stand against him. And his forces are much stronger. The choice is ours. But oh, how formidable pride turns out to be. In my flesh, I would resent every word of this sermon. This isn't the sermon that you hand out to visitors. Oh, although I very much appreciate John MacArthur's inaugural sermon. What's the title? How to Destroy a Church? That's not the way to show up the first day on the job. That's him, though. That's praise God for him. Pray for more years in that man's life. Only the heart that's been emptied of self becomes a vessel fit to receive treasure from the Lord. It must be emptied of self. We know that that's our project. We've repeated many times, those that want to follow Christ must deny themselves, take up the cross, and those who seek to save their life will lose it. He who loses their life for Christ's sake will find it. We read those over and over, and it's good to read those. So I know that what has to happen is an emptying of self. Interesting, juxtaposed against the emptying of the majesty of Christ, isn't it? In the kenosis of Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 8. He thought it, well, I don't want to get into that whole thing or there'll be another sermon. Once filled with the treasure from the Lord, the heart is then predisposed to be thankful. That's what happens. Whenever we do empty our hearts of ourselves and we find ourselves in that blessed moment of humble submission, we find a great treasure being poured in, don't we? The blessings of the Lord come like a great waterfall into the heart. And all you can think of is how grateful you are. You don't think about the other challenges in life. Financial, marital, health. Because you've been emptied of all those concerns insofar as they've become overwhelming concerns and brought in worry and anxiety. Now it's empty. Now I can receive the treasure of the Lord. And that, as it turns out, will sustain me no matter what or where providence finds me. Praise the Lord. See, the prideful man greedily clutches his abilities and accomplishments, doesn't he? He likes to wear them as a great badge or a uniform, as though they belong to him. I've come to love this verse for my own self-reminder. Barbara's hoping one of these days it'll kick in. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Him, the Apostle Paul, charges with this inquiry. Listen, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That doesn't belong to you. You were given that. If you have any abilities at all, they belong to another. And he wants them put to use in good stewardship to bring about his kingdom and glory. And when we do, we're part of that glory. The exalting of God of the humble who are using things rightly, acknowledging with gratitude that we've been given things to be put to use for his kingdom's sake. The heart of the prideful becomes this dark, musty storehouse of self-trophied self-accomplishments that become this great cluster of obstructions that hinder my communion with him, and certainly hinder. There's no room in this warehouse anymore to pour out the blessings of God. I got it filled with all the things that I've accomplished. Yeah, I'm the guy that collects participation trophies. How about you? Pride, and this is most reprehensible. Pride even finds its way into the temple. Into God's house it creeps. Finds its way in, doesn't get stopped at the door, because remember the first point. Pride is found where? Within. Within the heart of man. So everybody happily gathers together in the temple of the living God, and he sees all hearts. He sees your heart. So who do we put on the pretense for? One another? That's kind of pathetic, isn't it? It's sad. So it finds its way even into the temple. It reminds me of Luke 18, verse 11, where we have two men that ascended the temple steps, weren't there? There were two. And there was one that said, God, I thank thee, I am not as the rest of men, or even as this publican. I challenge every one of us to say we've never had such a thought. Not those words, but boy, am I glad I'm not that guy. And feeling a little bit good about ourselves. Andrew Murray tells us that, quote, pride can lift its head into the very temple of God and make his worship the scene of self-exaltation. How ugly is that? Pride can clothe itself in the garments of praise and penitence. Is everybody looking? Oh, here I go. Wow. Mark is really super spiritual. So Paul writes to the Colossians to warn them of false teachers that are luring them into this irrational mysticism. And listen to what he writes in chapter 2, verse 18 of Colossians. And I have this in the New King James because I like the way he puts it. Let no one cheat you of your reward. That's treasure, isn't it? That's treasure I could have received, isn't it? They're not going to receive it because it's filled up with something else. Somebody else is trying to teach them a lie that will fill their heart because it will fill it with pride, like they have. Let no one cheat you of your reward. this self-emptying, self-decimating, self-eliminating reward. So the Lord has an empty vessel to put the truth in. He goes on, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Aren't we pious? Aren't we religious? Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And if he's able to do that, it's whoever gets there first, right? Paul's there and I'm sure worked fastidiously to use the gospel and the truth of God's word to empty them of themselves, and so that he was able to pour in the truth of humble submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're all thankful. That's always the upshot. That's always the outcome of it. If we're getting it right, it's I'm thankful. I'm grateful. All your prayers start with God, thank you. Even for the pains in life. And now he knows what's at stake. He knows what's at risk. They're coming up behind him and they're teaching lies. Lies that pander to the flesh and to pride. And if they can empty that thing out of that gospel and fill it with self, like he was able to do, that is Satan in the garden, he's really won himself a trophy, hasn't he? The enemy. It's false humility that they came in with. Worshipping angels. There was a mess in Colossae. Albert Barnes, the 19th century commentator, said, the meaning is that they would not announce their opinions with dogmatic certainty, but they would put on the appearance of great modesty. In this way, they would become really more dangerous. For no false teachers are so dangerous as those who assume the aspect of great humility and who manifest great reverence for divine things, even worshiping angels. Remember something. It's often repeated, and it needs to be. The church doesn't perish from liberal theology. The church perishes from what? Lack of discernment. They're going to come in while that church is in its infancy. It happened to us. They creep in because while it's in its embryonic state, it is most vulnerable to be crushed. The lie gets more traction in a young church. And thank God, yeah, there are other plans to protect us through his word and by his spirit, because it came close a few times. I thank him for that. He says in verse 23 of Colossians 2, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, and in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. False religions never are any deterrent for an indulgence of the flesh. Indulgence of the flesh, said another way, is what? Sin, right? What is the one thing that keeps you from sinning? You? You didn't think that, did you? Sorry if you did, but that's wrong. It's grace. I remember in prayer having been under a great temptation, and I prayed and I prayed, and I said, I teach these things. I've taught these things. I know these things. Why is this temptation here? And I was afraid. And just as clear as if it were audible, but it wasn't, but it's based on biblical truth. It was as though he said to me, it is my grace that keeps you from sinning. What a moment of humility. I thought it was me. See, biblical counselors are very, very careful to focus on our part of sanctification. You have to be careful with that, don't you? Yes. Philippians 2:12 is there. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. But don't divorce it from verse 13, will you? For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work according to what? His good. This belongs to him. All glory belongs to him. Yes, I cooperate. Yes, I make an effort. But I shouldn't be disappointed if something happens and I'm like, I understood all of these things. What happened? It is my grace that keeps you from sinning. And that's what's at stake here in our passage. That's what could be forfeited if the people in the churches in Bithynia and Pontus and Asia and Cappadocia, if they don't submit to the elders that he just exhorted to shepherd that flock. That's what's at stake. You'll become another Colossae. Because there is no power against the indulgence of the flesh with any kind of self-imposed religion. It's all of grace. So a sure mark of spiritually maturity is one who knows how to receive a compliment gracefully and humbly. That's a true test. They don't fall all over themselves and start uttering self-deprecations. Oh, no, I'm not this. I'm not. It doesn't belong to you. You must not think that or you wouldn't act that way. You've been given a gift. Acknowledge it, thank God, and thank the person and move on. Don't let it go to your head. It's right for people to go to one another and express their appreciation for the particular gifts that they've been given. Is that not true? There's a variety of gifts in the church. And we should show our appreciation to each other for them. But that's not meant to go to our head. That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 4:7. What did you have that you haven't received? Why are you acting like that? That self-deprecating attitude, that's really another one of those uglier forms of pride. False humility. St. Francis of Assisi said, "What a man is in God's sight, that he is and no more." End quote. Instead of focusing on the sins and faults of others, here's our first practical challenge. Focus on their gifts and their virtues. Focus on their strengths with appreciation and full awareness of your own sins and failings. That'll help keep you humble. To be genuinely grateful for someone else in how they saw the Lord use their gifts, whatever it might be. You all have them. They're supposed to be being exercised right now. Philippians 2:3-4, you're familiar with this. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others. Most people think just the opposite, don't they? We're going to have it our way. Don't get in the way of having things my way, is how we typically are. But don't go too far and act like you have no gifts or virtues at all. As the Bible makes clear, you have been given gifts, plural, to be exercised. You have a stewardship. You're to be serving in the body of Christ, every single one of us, not three or four of us. And some of you are serving in some kind of ways, and they're wonderfully appreciated, but I suspect as I see them serving there, there's a whole lot more to that person. There's a whole lot more that God would want to use that man or woman for. What hinders us? That's the question. Romans 12:3-6. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Because those things that are in the plus column don't belong to you. They were given to you. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one in body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, end quote. Just remember from whom you received those gifts and virtues, that's all. And remember for whose benefit they have been given. I have three as we're finishing up. They're for the benefit, first of all, of the church. 1 Corinthians 14:12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Secondly, it's for the benefit of your neighbor. In other words, other people outside the church. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build them up. So for the church, corporately, for your neighbor, that could include your coworker, another person. Also, to your brothers and sisters in the family of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. That is your purpose here. I'm going to put it plain. You're used to that by now. You've no reason or right to withhold that from this body of believers. I strongly encourage you to discover and exercise what those gifts are in service to Jesus Christ in his church. Leighton said, "Come to God in your poverty and seek his riches, not for your own sake, but for his. In everything that you seek to possess, have your eye fixed on God's glory. What you have, use. And what you want, vow that you will use to God's glory. Only concern yourself with God's glory in everything that you seek to possess." End quote. Pride and selfishness are all that stands between you and I and the riches that God has to pour out. Subject yourself to him. Subject yourself to those shepherds who look after your soul. Submit yourself to the church, to the Word of God, to the God of the Word. I leave you with Jesus saying of himself, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Let's pray. Father, thank you. It's a hard lesson, but needful for every one of us to hear. There isn't a human being that lives or ever has lived or ever will live that doesn't suffer from this great spiritual malady. That is, that pride reigns in the fallen heart of human beings. It's a fact. So it's a matter of whether or not we love you enough to do business with its eradication. And by your power and through the power of your word, open us up, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in us and lead us, Lord, in the way everlasting, that we might be humble submitters to our Lord and God, opening up our hearts, emptying them of self, and allowing our precious Lord to pour in his great and glorious treasures. This, that you might be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.